Well, it's that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And if you've been with us for any length of time now, you know that we find ourselves in a series on the kingdom of God, part five of our series. Last time we sought to answer the question, what events take place immediately prior to the second coming of Christ and the arrival of the kingdom? And that led us into a study of the day of the Lord, which is a day or time of judgment that ultimately climaxes in the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Today, we're going to study the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives an answer to what is essentially the same question, where the disciples ask him, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And what we're going to see is that Jesus answers exactly how we would expect him to answer and simply reiterates the Old Testament's teaching concerning the day of the Lord, validating the glorious continuity between the Old and New Testaments. And so today we're going to be in Matthew 24. And so you can turn there. I want to begin now by reading the opening 36 verses. And it's worth pointing out that we're going to do this in one part. If you want to go more fully into the Olivet Discourse, I have five parts in Mark 13 on the same parallel text in Mark's gospel. And so you can certainly take advantage of that. Today, we're going to cover verses 1 to 36. And I want to begin now by reading this portion of scripture, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, some believe that what we've just read was fulfilled in 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And I want to give you 10 reasons why it wasn't. And doing so will also serve the purpose of providing a brief review of all that we've seen so far. So here are the 10. For one, 70 AD wasn't a time of worldwide judgment. Instead, it was entirely localized to Jerusalem. For two, 70 AD wasn't a time of unparalleled tribulation. Again, it was localized to Israel and was similar to other days of judgment in her history. For three, 70 AD didn't result in punitive judgment for the nations that went against Israel to make war with her. In fact, it was only Rome that went to make war with her. For four, there weren't any cosmic signs in the heavens, nor were there wonders of judgment on the earth. For five, 70 AD didn't climax in the second coming of Christ, an essential feature of the day of the Lord. For six, Israel didn't receive divine deliverance in 70 AD. Instead, Israel was scattered to the nations. For seven, it didn't result in Israel's restoration. Instead, Israel remains under a partial hardening to this very day. For eight, it didn't result in the restoration of the Davidic throne. Israel also remains without a king to this day. For nine, it didn't result in the restoration of the nations. In fact, to this day, the nations are unbelieving. And for ten, it didn't result in the restoration of creation. The creation remains in subjection to futility again to this very day. And so needless to say, the day of the Lord and the events of the Olivet Discourse anticipate a day that is to come, a day that is on the horizon, a day that takes place in accord with the second coming of Christ. And this can be seen by both the immediate and broader context of the Olivet Discourse. Because when you dive into both the immediate and broader context of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, it is apparent that the second coming of Christ and the end of the age are what are in view. For example, look again at the question of the disciples in verse 3. They say, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So they clearly have the end on their minds. And look at the statement in verse 6 as Jesus begins to answer their question. He says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So our Lord's answer is addressing the end. This is also seen in verse 13. "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So again, our Lord has the end in view. And again in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so again, the end is clearly in view. And notice the statement in verse 21. It says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will." So Jesus has the most significant day of judgment in all of human history in view. In fact, the only other day of judgment that is comparable to this coming day is the worldwide flood of Genesis 7. And Jesus makes a connection to the flood of Genesis in verse 37 and following when he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." And Jesus is saying that the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment connected with that time will be even worse than the judgment of the flood. Furthermore, it's clear that Jesus has the end in view by what he says in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Which means that when he comes, there won't be any need for debate. When Christ returns, everyone will know it. And that the end is in view is also apparent in verse 29, which says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Cosmic signs in the heavens. And verse 30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So Jesus is describing the second coming. And verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And so you have the angels involved in the gathering of the elect that are scattered throughout the world. And then from there, you have a series of parables that call for watchfulness. In verses 42 to 44, the second coming is likened to a thief in the night, indicating that it will come unexpectedly, demanding that one always be ready. In verses 45 to 51, the second coming is pictured as that which will come sooner than expected through the imagery of a household slave, again calling for continual readiness. And in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, the second coming is depicted as that which will come later than expected through the imagery of 10 virgins and their lamps, again calling for continual readiness. And then Jesus tells a parable in verses 14 to 31 that's instructive for how to live between his two comings, that we are to be faithful with the talents that have been entrusted to us, and that when he comes, he will reward us according to our faithfulness. And this series of parables climaxes with verses 31 and following, when Jesus declares this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So Jesus is describing the second coming the restoration of the Davidic throne and the sheep goat judgment. And then notice the promise made to the sheep in verse 34. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A glorious invitation to enter the fullness of the kingdom to come. And so all that to say that it is inescapable that the Olivet Discourse has the end in view, the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the promised kingdom, at which time God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms will be reunified and the coming restoration will be inaugurated. And so what we're going to see today is that Jesus simply reiterates in greater detail and clarity much of what the Old Testament teaches concerning the day of the Lord. And so the Olivet Discourse is critical to establishing a biblical expectation with respect to the kingdom of God. And since the entire discourse is framed around signs, we're going to frame our discussion around signs as well. And we're going to see the nature of the question, the beginning of signs, the definitive sign, the final signs, and the parable of the signs. And yet, before we do that, let me briefly address two tensions. One tension concerns the event that is referred to as the rapture. Matthew 24 makes no reference to the rapture. Even the gathering of verse 31 isn't that event. And so that's a subject for a different sermon. And two, though the disciples actually die long before the realization of these events, it's entirely appropriate for Jesus to address them in the second person you. And the reason that is because they represent the people of God in any and every generation. And so this is the same interpretive principle that we saw back in Deuteronomy 30. When Jesus, or rather Moses, addresses that generation that's about to enter the land and gives a snapshot of all of Israel's history, even though they aren't going to experience the curses of the covenant, even though they're not going to experience the captivity, he can speak to them in the second person you as though they will, because they represent the corporate people of God. And that's exactly what's taking place here in Matthew 24. So let's get started. If you're taking notes, jot this down. The nature of the question. The nature of the question. And let me say this at the outset. This is describing an aspect of the day of the Lord that is very focused on Jerusalem. So you should be expecting a context that is intensely geared toward Jerusalem. Jesus isn't going to unpack the day of the Lord as it relates to the nations so much, though some of the statements here have implications for that. This is a very Judea, Jerusalem-centric portion of Scripture. And that should be obvious even by now. So the nature of the question. Look at verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so with that statement, Jesus prophesies of the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70, about 40 years from when Jesus made this declaration. And Jesus had just alluded to its destruction at the end of chapter 23. So look at verse 37 of chapter 23. There it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate, alluding to the destruction of the temple. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A statement in verses 37 to 39 that not only anticipates the destruction of the temple, but also anticipates Israel's future restoration when Christ returns and they declare the blessing of verse 39. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at his second coming. And so Jesus informs his disciples that the temple was coming down. And it was that statement that precipitated the disciples' question. And so look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and by the way, this is why we call it the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gives this answer while sitting on the Mount of Olives. Again, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we need to appreciate the nature of this question. For the disciples, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ and kingdom glory, and the end of the age were inseparable realities. They couldn't possibly have perceived of an extended period of time between the destruction of the temple and the arrival of the kingdom. And having just studied the day of the Lord, how could we blame them? They knew that following Israel's distress would come divine deliverance and kingdom glory. So they were asking about the destruction of the temple in relationship to the arrival of the kingdom. They are preoccupied with the arrival of the kingdom and the coming of the end of the age. Why is that important? Because in the ensuing answer, Jesus doesn't address the destruction of the temple. He only addresses the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And that affirms that they weren't primarily interested in the destruction of the temple, but instead in the arrival of the kingdom. And that's because they were still under the impression that the kingdom of God was going to appear, what? Immediately. In fact, even after the death and resurrection of Christ, they're still under that impression. When they ask in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It was the kingdom and the restoration of that kingdom, everything that we've seen in the Old Testament that they were anticipating. And so I submit to you that nothing in our Lord's answer, as recorded here in Matthew 24, addresses the timing of the destruction of the temple. Nothing. Jesus doesn't address the timing or the signs leading up to that destruction. His answer is entirely preoccupied with the end. That's the nature of the question. The disciples have kingdom glory on their mind. Now, second, the beginning of signs. The beginning of signs. And this is going to address verses 4 to 14. And there are two ways to understand what's described in verses 4 to 14. One is to see that what's described here characterizes the entire time between the two comings of Christ. That what's described in verses 4 to 14 has been being fulfilled throughout the last 2,000 years. Understood that way, you would have to conclude that these aren't really signs at all. That the presence of these realities doesn't really indicate anything about the nearness of the end. And a case can be made that verses 4 to 14 are being described as being a reality throughout history. You've got false Christs. Well, that's been there throughout history. Wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's been there too. nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, persecution. All of those are realities that to one degree or another have been present since the ascension of Christ. But another way to understand what's described here is to see it as characterizing a time that is to come. When all of the realities that have truly been present throughout history will intensify in both frequency and severity. So that what's described here actually functions as the beginning of signs and are indicative that the end is near. And though a case can be made that as it relates to understanding the Olivet Discourse in terms of the more definitive sign and the final signs, that this point of interpretation doesn't much matter. But I believe that verses 4 to 14 depict realities that are yet to come. In fact, a lot of what's described here are reflected in the seal judgments of Revelation 6. And the seal judgments are definitely a future reality that take place in connection with the day of the Lord. In fact, Revelation 3:10 anticipates a specific hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. And the word used for world there is the entire inhabited earth. And it's the breaking of the first seal that launches that hour of testing. And so I take verses 4 to 14 as still yet future from our vantage point. And this section can be broken up into two parts. The first is the birth pangs, and the second is the persecution. So notice the birth pangs, beginning in verse 4. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" And so you have the proliferation here of false Christs. And Jesus indicates that they will mislead many. And that suggests that the state of affairs at that time will be conducive to deception. That people will be looking for a deliverer. And though it's true that there have been false Christs throughout the centuries, their activity will increase as the end draws near. And as we'll see, will even climax in the dawn of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So the presence of wars and even the presence of rumors of wars don't signal the end. They're merely what Jesus calls birth pangs in verse 8. And yet it's worth pointing out that at the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6, it says, "I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." That's Revelation 6, 2. And then when the second seal is broken, it says, "And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." Revelation 6, 4. So though the presence of wars and rumors of wars don't signal the end, they are bound up in the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world, Revelation 3:10. And are events that indicate that the end is near. Verse 7 says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." So here, famines and earthquakes are added to the lot. And though famines and earthquakes have taken place throughout history, the third seal results in famine. Where it says in Revelation 6, "And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Language that symbolically illustrates the nature of a food shortage. In fact, famine is also bound up in the fourth seal as well, along with death and pestilence in Revelation 6:8. And earthquakes will also increase and intensify at that time as well. There are numerous references to earthquakes throughout the book of Revelation. Look at verse 8. It says, "For all these things," or rather, "but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." You say, well, what are birth pains? They're labor pains. So the beginning of birth pains refers to the beginning of pains connected with labor. They aren't the labor itself. They simply indicate that the time of labor is near. And that's partly why I see that what is described here in verses 4 to 14 is describing future realities. Because the birth pangs are supposed to signal that the end is near. They aren't the labor itself, but they signal that the end is coming. And then birth pangs gives way to the persecution in verse 9. It says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And so though persecution has taken place throughout the centuries, it will intensify as the end draws near. Verse 10, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." So there will be a significant falling away that will take place, an active betrayal that will take place. Verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." And so not just the proliferation of false Christs, but also of false prophets. Verse 12, "Because lawlessness is increased, men," or most people's "love will grow cold." And so the time that the Lord is describing is a time of increased lawlessness, where love begins to wane. Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Which is to say that only those who are truly saved persevere to the end. And then verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So this indicates that the end will come in connection with the completion of the Great Commission, when the gospel has been preached in the whole world to all the nations. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And the reality is this, that the only way to be a citizen of the kingdom and to benefit in the reality of the kingdom now and that which is to come is to come to Christ by faith, to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you fail to do that, then you will either die in your sin or you will be alive when the judgment begins. And if you die in that condition, you will enter into everlasting judgment. That's the beginning of signs. When realities that have always been are intensified in both their frequency and severity. And this in connection with the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. The onset of the day of the Lord. But having outlined what it is that signals that the end is near, Jesus moves to the definitive sign. The sign that signals the time of Israel's distress has come. And so no third, the definitive sign. The definitive sign, look at verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, let me give you another reason why this could not have been fulfilled in 70 AD. Had the Jews waited to flee Jerusalem until after the temple was desecrated, it would have been too late. Rome had already, by that point in time, infiltrated the city and had destroyed the temple, or at least had desecrated it, indicating it was about to be destroyed. And so the Jews would have missed their window of opportunity. And so when the abomination of desolation takes place, it is the definitive sign that it's time to flee. It's that sign that signals to the Jews that are in Jerusalem at that time that they need to flee. That Israel's distress is about to begin. And that our time of chastening has come. And so you ask, well, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's that which Paul says will take place in connection with the day of the Lord. When the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. The one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. 2 Thess 2:4. And so the abomination of desolation takes place in connection with the revealing of the Antichrist. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders, 2 Thess 2:9. And so when he emerges and asserts himself as the only legitimate object of worship, then it's time to flee and fast. Look at verse 17. It says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. There's just no time. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. He's got a head start. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Fleeing with an infant is going to be difficult. Verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Both the presence of winter and the Sabbath will also increase this difficulty. And maybe in your modern mind, you're thinking about the ability to get in a car and drive. That's not going to be in place. They need to flee to the mountains. This is going to be a flee on foot. They're not going to be able to flee the country in a car or the city in a car. Verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is the tribulation of all tribulations, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And the word saved here doesn't refer to being saved in the salvific sense. It's delivered, preserved alive. And so had those days not been shortened, there would be no one left alive at the coming of Christ. That period of time is such a judgment and such a time of tribulation that the days have to be shortened for the sake of the elect who will be alive at his coming. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. And so not only will there be the proliferation of false Christs and false prophets, but there will also be the proliferation of false signs and wonders. In fact, these signs and wonders will be so convincing and so compelling that if possible, even the elect will be misled And of course, it's not possible. But the point is, the whole world is going to be deceived. For God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Verse 26, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ comes, there will be no doubt about his coming. It will be unmistakable, undeniable. And then verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, which indicates that when Christ returns in judgment, he is going to slay the wicked. There are going to be many that die. And Revelation 19 even depicts that in the second coming of Christ. And when they die, the vultures are going to gather to feast on the corpses of their dead bodies. So that's the definitive sign. The abomination of desolation encues a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And in close proximity to that event are the final signs that precede the second coming of Christ. And so note now forth the final signs. The final signs. Look at verse 29. It says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now don't miss that. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. There isn't a massive gap between the abomination of desolation and the events that the Lord is about to describe. It's immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the time of tribulation unleashed in connection with the abomination of desolation, rest of verse 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's language that's drawing on what we saw last time concerning the day of the Lord, the cosmic signs that precede the second coming of Christ. And so immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be cosmic signs in the heavens. And the impression that's given is that it will be very dark. The sun will not give its light. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky. There is cosmic upheaval in the created order. And then verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, as we saw last time, the second coming of Christ takes place in connection with cosmic signs in the heavens. And as you're reading that, you might ask, what is the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky? Matthew says, or Jesus says here in Matthew verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. You might be thinking, what is that sign? And I tend to think that what it will be is the blazing glory that accompanies Christ that is coming. That given the cosmic upheaval of that time, and given that that which normally gives light is not giving its light, that the sign in the heaven that signals the return of Christ is going to be blazing glory. And that before those on the earth could even make out who is coming, they will see blazing light. And it says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Some, like the repentant ones of Israel, will mourn repentantly, Zechariah 12:10. But many others will mourn with the devastating expectation of judgment. And then verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So all of the elect scattered throughout the earth who are still alive at that time are going to be gathered by the angels. And you would think brought to the presence of Christ. And really, though this has implications for all of God's elect alive at that time, the gathering described here certainly includes the gathering that we've been reading about in the Old Testament concerning Israel, being gathered from the nations where she has been scattered and brought back to the land to be restored. And not just restored, but restored under David, her king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the final signs that signal the second coming of Christ are cosmic in nature and take place immediately after the period of great tribulation, when the Lord comes in kingdom glory to bring judgment to the wicked and deliverance to those made righteous. And you may be thinking, James, I need an object lesson. Can you give me an object lesson? Something that will assist me to appreciate the connection between these signs and the second coming of Christ. I need an illustration. Well, I'm glad you asked. So note fifth and finally, the parable of the signs. The parable of the signs. Verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. You understand that, right? What precedes summer? Spring. And within spring, when the branch of a fig tree becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, it signals that summer is about to dawn. So, verse 33, you too. When you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. So just as a fig tree bears signs of the nearness of summer, so too the signs that Jesus has just described indicate the nearness of his coming. And so what signs is he referring to? The signs described beginning in verse 4, all the way to verse 29 and the cosmic signs that precede the second coming of Christ. These are the signs that indicate that his coming is near, with the abomination of desolation being a definitive sign that marks the nearness of his return, with cosmic signs in the sky signaling that Christ is about to return. And I want you to hear the way Luke records the exact same statement. Listen to this. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So when Jesus comes, he brings with him the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes when Christ comes. And then verse 34, which says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. And the question is, which generation? The generation alive to witness the signs. The generation that is alive to witness the signs described in verses 4 through 29 is the generation that will be alive to witness the second coming of Christ. This statement is inseparable from the parable of the fig tree. The entire point of this statement is to indicate that when all of this goes down, it goes down in a brief window of time. And that harkens back to verse 22, which says this, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The generation that Jesus is referring to is the generation alive to witness the signs he's just described. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Language that unmistakably refers to the second coming of Christ. And there's got to be someone who's thinking, if Jesus is God the Son and is therefore omniscient, all-knowing, how could he not know the time of his coming? Well, it's built into the kenosis or the incarnation. Because in the incarnation and the addition of the human nature to himself, Christ willingly veiled the full expression of his divine essence throughout the duration of his earthly ministry. And so it was the will of God, the divine will, that he not know the day or hour of his coming. And so that reality was veiled to him in the incarnation. But you can be sure that he's well aware of it now. So what have we seen? The disciples ask a question concerning the sign of Christ's coming and of the end of the age. And when Jesus answers, he answers exactly the way we would expect him to answer. He essentially reiterates the teaching of the Old Testament, reiterates the teaching concerning the day of the Lord. Nothing has changed in God's kingdom program. The kingdom comes when Christ comes. And what that means is this, that with the vantage point of hindsight, there is a significant delay in the arrival of the kingdom. A long gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it's here that you insert the kingdom parables. It's the kingdom parables that explain the nature of the kingdom between the two comings of Christ. In fact, listen to the way that one of the kingdom parables is introduced in Luke's gospel. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus knows his disciples think the kingdom of God is imminent. So he tells them a parable. And in the parable, Jesus describes a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then later return. And the parable explains how we're to live until he returns with his kingdom. And it comes down to us being faithful with what's entrusted to us, knowing that when he comes, there's going to be a reward that's given with respect to his kingdom. And Lord willing, we'll see that next time when we get into the kingdom parables. So that's part 5 of our series. And as I work through this, I think it's going to get to 8. So we've got 6, 7, and 8. And the final one is application. In light of the scriptures teaching on the kingdom of God, what significance does that bear for us today with respect to the home, the church, work, politics, etc.? And so Lord willing, we'll do that as the very capstone of our series. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It is a blessing, Father God, that you have given us your word to read, to study, to hide in our hearts. And Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, that even in the difficult things, your word is clear. And so, Father, we rejoice that you will do everything that you have said you will do, that everything that you have declared will come to fruition, that every single one of your promises will be realized. And so, Father God, we adore you. There is none like you. And you reign sovereign and supreme over all things. And so we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.